We're going to continue in our sermon series from Revelation. This is Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a redemptive historical pop-up picture book of Jesus. And if you will turn to Revelation chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now tonight I'm going to focus on verses 7 through 11 primarily. But for the larger context, I want to read verses 1 through 12. And I'll remind you that this is a passage about the bride and the serpent. Chapters 12 through 14 of Revelation are the heart of the book of Revelation. They provide somewhat of a key to interpreting the whole book. They show the conflict and the struggle. They show the conflict and the struggle throughout redemptive history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord of glory, how he triumphs by defeating the powers of darkness and the serpent. And so we want to see this story and this saga. If I'll remind you as the larger part of Revelation, so you can see the whole of the book. If you remember, chapters 1 through 3 are directed to real historical churches of Jesus Christ that are in this present age. Chapters 4 through 11 are the represent the really the entire history of redemption, all the way up to the climax of the virgin birth, the incarnation, and then the resurrection, and then the end of history, the return of the Son of Man, the Son of Glory. In chapters 12 through 14, we have a bit of a digression. We have a bit of a digression, which was common in this kind of literature, this apocalyptic literature. You'd have a digression that would really take what you've just learned in chapters 4 through 11 and sort of give it in microscopic size, if you will, to summarize it in pictures. And then what we'll do next is we're going to look at chapters 15 through 22 that, again, tell us what we learned already. From the victory of Jesus Christ all the way to his second coming. So let's listen to the word of God. This tonight we'll look at the bride and the serpent, part 2, and let's read up to verse 11. This is God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the authority and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers or brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand this passage better, especially with regard to the great serpent and dragon, and how our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him on our behalf, that the victory is already decided, that he has already destroyed the works of darkness, and he has the keys to death and Hades for us and for our salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we have here the great conflict of redemptive history, the story of the entire Bible, really, summarized in just this one chapter. We have this great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent, although he tries to hinder, he tries to devour the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is born, and it says in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We see there in just one verse the entire work of the Lord Jesus, his life, his death. We see his resurrection and his ascension, his enthronement at God's right hand. And so in the book of Revelation, as we study it, let me remind you of a couple of things. We want to be reminded that we're looking for Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. We're looking for the story of Jesus in pictures. And as I've tried to remind you, the way to understand the book of Revelation is by seeing it as pictures that we're to ponder, that we're to imagine, that we're to meditate on, that we're to contemplate, that we're to see that indeed, as the old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. With John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, a picture is worth 100,000 words. And it's true. We could stay on one verse tonight and spend probably the rest of our lives trying to take it all in by God's grace. But let's focus on the defeat of the dragon first. Verse 7, it tells us right here in this context that a war arose in heaven. There's this cosmic conflict. It's a war bigger than us. It's not flesh and blood. It's angels fighting in the cosmos, great angels of God who are fighting against the demonic spirits. It says, war arose, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fought back. And I'll say that this should not be understood as some have thought it was describing a fall of Satan at creation. This is describing the conflict, that is the cosmic battle that's gone on throughout all of history, all of redemptive history, since the time that God placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, we see this kind of battle in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. We see Michael and his angels already representing God's people in the Old Testament, and we see this heightened, if you will, in the life of Jesus and his church. Now, look at verse 7a. You notice that it's a war in heaven. It's a heavenly war. It's a spiritual war. Again, it's not a war of flesh and blood. Now, in the original context of Daniel's prophecy, we learn that Michael is an archangel who fights against other princes or demons who are behind the earthly powers. The earthly powers particularly of Persia and Greece that are basically the enemies of God and his church. So Michael, if you will, has always in redemptive history been an executive officer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, the second person of the Trinity making appearances in the Old Covenant as the angel of the Lord. But we see Michael as his XO. As his executive officer, we have Michael as the second in command or number one to the Lord Jesus. And so Michael is one who fights against the enemies of God, not merely the flesh and blood enemies, but those the spiritual forces that the flesh and blood enemies represent. That's what's important. In Daniel 10:13. Speaking of the enemies of God and thinking about the earthly struggle or the tribulation that's behind the earthly struggle, the cosmic battle, it says in Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there with the kings of Persia. Later in Daniel 10, in verses 20 and 21, he says, do you know why I've come to you? I now will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. In Daniel 12:1, it says, at that time, speaking of the time of the Messiah, at that time, Michael shall arise, the great prince who has charge of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Now, what's the point in going back to Daniel? Well, remember, the book of Revelation is saturated with Old Testament imagery And so we want to rewind it. If Michael is mentioned here, we want to go back and find out, why is Michael mentioned? Who is he? Well, Michael is here to show us that there is a cosmic battle. He's the one who represented Israel in the Old Testament, and he's the one who represents the Church of Jesus Christ even today. Michael, perhaps there's not enough thought about angels, you know, oftentimes, or when there is thoughts about angels, they're not so biblical. But we should think more about the angels. Have you entertained one lately? I mean, how do you know? The Bible tells us that when we entertain strangers, we might be doing that with angels unaware. We want to be reminded that the cosmic battle that's being fought around us, when we see the news, when we see this what's out in front of us, there's a great cosmic battle behind it. And the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, is in charge of all this. He's sovereignly overseeing this, watching over it. But he's using his angels. He's using his executive officer, Michael, still as the one who watches over his church. There's even a point in Jude, where Jude 1:9, where it says that the archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Now, what's interesting about that is apparently, as we'll see further in the sermon, apparently the devil, the accuser, was trying to claim or lay claim to God's imperfect mediator. He was trying to lay claim to God's imperfect mediator, his typological mediator. He was trying to say, this Moses, he sinned against you. He's not fit to be a mediator. You have no mediator. And he apparently was fought. He apparently, Michael, secured that victory. But apparently he, that is the devil, was contending for the body of Moses as the accuser. Now, until the saints fully possess heaven, we'll be in a cosmic battle. But look at verse 8. These are three words you want to always remember each and every day. You want to remember when you get up, he was defeated. He was defeated. You see, what we've got going on here is this war, these angels fighting against this great dragon who is so powerful that his tail can strike a third of the stars from the sky. Now, you don't need to go into all the detail of the imagery of the stars necessarily just to understand that the image itself, if you had a picture pop-up book, it's a huge, fierce, horrendous dragon. And he's out to get you and me. He's out to get us. There's no way that we could stand against this one without the Lord Jesus Christ on our side, without angels surrounding us, without the Lord Jesus' victory. And so he was defeated. That is, the defeat of the serpent, the defeat of the dragon is decisive. The outcome is already determined in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you remember, this picture, this imagery here reminds us of what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that our war is not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, he says. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we must stand in the Lord Jesus. And so although there's cosmic warfare, the battle has been won. The dragon has been decisively defeated. Who has defeated him? Look back at verses 5 and 6. It's the one who was born of the woman, born of the woman, born under law. He has decisively defeated the dragon serpent, the child who was the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, the seed of Israel, the seed of Mary. Our Christ, the Son of God, has defeated. We find his defeat elsewhere in other places in the New Testament. In Colossians 2, 9, and 10, it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ having disarmed the powers and authorities. He says in Colossians 2, 15 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so that's a done deal. How did he defeat him? He defeated him through weakness. He defeated him by being born of a woman. It was the seed of the woman. God in the flesh, united with humanity, this one, made a little lower than the angels, united with one a little lower than the angels, united with humanity, defeated the greatest, the most horrendous, the most proud dragon, serpent, angel of them all. And he did it through weakness. He did it on the cross. And Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have the authority that is over death and Hades. I have conquered death. I have conquered death in my victory. 1 John 3:8 tells us that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning, and he goes on to say that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, the great serpent. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians for a moment, chapter 1. I want you to see a verse that I want you to encourage yourself with daily. Keep in mind the three words every day. He was defeated. When he tries to lie to you, when he tries to tempt you, when he tries to make you believe that you are powerless against him, when he reminds you that he tries to accuse you or deceive you in any way, because he is the deceiver and the accuser, as we'll look at in a moment. Remind him of this, not only that he was defeated, but look in Ephesians 1, verses 21 and 22. Speaking of the great power of the resurrection, it says that Jesus has been placed in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. He put all things under his feet. Live like that. We must live like that. He put all things under the Lord Jesus' feet. What is that an image of? It's an image of Jesus' great victory over the greatest powers that would threaten us, over the prince of darkness himself. All things have been put under Jesus' feet. It emphasizes his glory. It emphasizes his power. It emphasizes his sovereignty. And people of God, be amazed that the Lord Jesus is the God-man. He's the man on our side. He's the glorified man at God's right hand. Heaven has a man united to deity, the firstborn among the dead, one in our own flesh. Until the ascension and supreme rule of Jesus, there was no man in heaven to represent us. We'll go back to that in a moment. But notice the victory language of verses 9 and 10. Let me read this to you. Listen. Going back to Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. The great dragon, he was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down. His angels were thrown down. Three times we see this thrown down language. You remember in the work of the Lord Jesus, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That was a result of preaching. That was a result of the gospel preaching. That was a result of the prisoners, those who had lived in darkness, being set free by the deliverance of Jesus, by the gospel preaching. When the disciples came back, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall. I saw him lose his place in heaven, because Jesus' defeat of the devil would be decisive. In verse 9, the devil is specifically called the ancient serpent. And that is what we mean when we talk about the conflict going on since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis 3:15. And so he's been thrown down. At the beginning of verse 9 in the Greek, thrown down is first in the sentence, emphasizing his defeat. It would say something like this in Greek. It would say, and thrown down was the great dragon. And when something is placed in front, the verb, particularly in a Greek sentence, most of the time it is there for emphasis, purposely, to show that he's been defeated. Now let's look at the two things he's called. One, the deceiver, and two, the accuser. One, the deceiver. How is he the deceiver? If you remember in Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The serpent deceived and ate. How did he deceive? Questioning God. Has God said? Anytime we have doubts or questions about God, it may be in our hearts, it may be coming from indwelling sin, but the master of deception is the devil himself. When Jesus spoke to the unbelieving Pharisees and teachers of Israel, He told them very clearly, you are of your father the devil, in John 8:44. He says to them, it's your will to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. In 1 John 3:8, it says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so the devil's described as one who deceives the whole earth. He's the one who lies about God. He lies to us about who we are in Christ. He makes us, even after prayer, after seeking Christ, after asking God for certain things, to not believe Christ is all we need. He makes us believe that Christ is not all we need. He makes us to live for this world. He makes us to focus on things that on the surface seem to bring us hope, but end up causing us to be idolaters. He lies to us in telling us that God is not as powerful or real as money and possessions or stuff. He tells us to put our trust in the things that we have, the things we can get, the things we can do ourselves, rather than to trust in the living God. Can God be trusted? Has God said? Our hope as Christ's people is to cling to Christ and Christ alone. To remember that Jesus is the way, the truth of God, the truth about God. And he's everything we need. And life is much more than food, and the body is much more than clothing. No matter how much he lies to us and to humanity, we must believe the truth of God's word. Listen, it's not just unbelieving creation, but it's also believers who get caught in unbelieving attitudes, people who get caught up in unbelieving habits that will exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's still in us. We still have the potential to do what Romans 1:25 says, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The Holy Spirit is particularly called the Spirit of Truth, because he comes to keep us from deception. He comes to take from Christ and make it known to us so that we can have assurance of his love, so that we can have assurance that what God says is true. And you know what? As you learn to trust God and to resist the devil, he will flee, and we learn to grow in our trust of God. 1 John 2:21 says, I write to you, speaking of Christians in the church, John says, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. He says in 1 John 2:27, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you've received from Jesus abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, so abide in Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us in this cosmic battle, in this cosmic warfare until the return of Christ. He teaches us to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God is faithful, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that we don't have to doubt him, and he will teach us to see the world and ourselves as God sees it. To see the world as God sees it, to see ourselves as God sees us. And so he's a liar, he's a deceiver. He's also an accuser. It says right here that he's the accuser of the brethren. Why are they rejoicing? Look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Let that get into your imaginations. Love that verse with all your heart. Listen, what is it saying? But that the salvation, power, and kingdom of God, the authority of Christ have come. What does it mean? That has come. It has come in Jesus' death and resurrection, and particularly his ascension, that he, in our flesh, perfectly lived God's law and died under the curse of God's law, taking our punishment, the infinite punishment of the wrath of God for our infinite sins against an infinite God. And this one who was united to our human flesh died in our place. All of our unrighteousness was imputed to Him, and we by faith receive all His righteousness to us. And listen, this, it just gets better. This one who represented us in His life and His death and His resurrection has also been enthroned at God's right hand, and all things are beneath His feet. This one in exalted glory, the God-man, sits at God's right hand. There's one in heaven. His victory has come. You see, listen again. There was a time before the incarnation. And before the incarnation, there was no man in heaven to represent us. The devil was contending for the body of Moses. That's your mediator? He's the accuser. Job. I've been all walking around the earth, going here and there, oh God. And this servant Job, the only reason he serves you is because you do him right. Take away everything he has and see what he does. He'll curse you. Satan's up in heaven. There's no man up there. Zechariah 3, a very important passage for this. Satan the accuser. Turn to Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. This is a very important passage to get down with regard to that Satan's not only a deceiver, he's an accuser. You see, he used to go up to heaven. He used to accuse the brethren. Constantly, day and night. Why? I'll give you a hint. The blood of bulls and goats is the blood of bulls and goats. Listen to Zechariah 3:1-5, and I'll go back to that. Listen, this is awesome stuff. This is unbelievable stuff. This will cause you to rejoice. This will cause you to worship. In Zechariah 3:1-5, there's no man in heaven. And it says, he showed me Joshua the high priest. It's an image. Joshua the high priest, he represents the people before God. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And this Joshua, this high priest, was a type of one to come. You see, Jesus was a type. He was the Joshua to come. He was the one who would come. He didn't need any cleansing. He didn't need a robe of righteousness. He was fully clothed in God's glory. Satan in Zechariah 3 has the accuser accusing them. And yes, God in His grace clothes Zechariah by His grace and cleanses him from his iniquities. But there's still not a man who can serve, who is fit to serve in heaven. Even with Joshua the high priest, he's a man who has been forgiven. He's a man who has been clothed, but he is not fit to be the permanent mediator, high priest of God's people. So as the book of Job and the prophecy of Zechariah show, Satan's the accuser. He comes up into heaven and he accuses the saints of sin. He accuses them of unworthiness. And yes, God through type. And shadows in the Old Testament covered His people for a season. But there was no man permanently in heaven representing God's people as high priest yet. The accuser still had access. The accuser, if you will, had true accusation. They were sinful. They had disobeyed God. They were guilty according to Mosaic law. He is a faithful, evil, yet faithful prosecuting attorney, that devil. And so Jesus comes in the fullness of time. Jesus comes in the fullness of time. He comes born of a woman, as we saw in verses 1 through 6. Born under law. to redeem those under law. And here's the good news. You ready? In our flesh, He rose from the dead on our behalf so that His resurrection is our resurrection. And He goes to heaven for us as the firstborn among the dead, holding the keys of death and Hades. And now there is a man sitting on the throne of God who is your eternal, faithful high priest. He did not need His own sins forgiven. He took the iniquity of us all. He took the iniquity of Joshua. His was not the blood of bulls and goats. It was the blood of man. Man disobeyed. Man had to obey. And Jesus obeyed. Man had to die. And Jesus died. Man in His place. See, this is why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a monumental threat to Satan the accuser. Because he has nothing more to say. Justification by faith alone says this. It says that Jesus in our flesh perfectly lived before God, and we by faith receive that perfection. There's no more accusation in heaven about us. He can accuse us. He can make us feel guilty. Our own hearts can do it, but there is no ear to accusation in heaven. Why? 1 John 2, 1 John 1:8 to 2:2. If you confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours, but all who believe throughout the whole world. There's one who stands in heaven now. There's a high priest, a lamb with all authority and kingdom and glory at God's right hand. And if Satan ever were to say, did you see my servants there at Catoctin? You see those? How unrighteous. Jesus, our advocate, would stand and say, there's nothing to be said here. They have lived perfectly. They have died under the curse of the Mosaic law. God is faithful to do it for them, and it would be unjust for God to request another payment. I want you to understand that when Jesus is your advocate and mine before the throne of God, listen, He's not just saying, please have mercy on him again. He's saying, Father, for the sake of justice, forgive them. You're a just God, and you would never demand a payment twice. That payment's been made. Silence. Listen, I know how it feels sometimes. You keep falling into a sin, and you say, Lord, forgive me. Look, forgive me, forgive me. Forgive me again. And Jesus up there going, it's Biggs again. He's done messed up. Hey, give him mercy again, Father. That's the way we think of it. I mean, he's a minister and he's messing up. That's not what he says. Oh, no, he says, listen, he says, Father, it'd be unjust to ask of a second payment from Biggs. He's lived and died for you. Because I lived and died in his place. There's nothing more for the accuser to say. Justification by faith alone, that is, you are justified, you're made righteous, through imputation. God imputes His perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, to your account. You're perfect in Jesus Christ. Nothing more to say. No more. Have you? What? No. Thrown down. Defeated. There's a man up in heaven. You could see Satan throughout the redemptive history. God, what are you doing? You punished me. And a third of the angels. But you're letting those bipeds get by with things. You're unjust. And God was saying, I am just and the justifier of people who will believe in Jesus Christ. When I stepped down into the womb of the Virgin, united in hypostatic union with humanity to do what they couldn't do, to live and die. And I will be the just. I will be just and the justifier of those who believe. Justification by faith alone is a sweet biblical doctrine, okay? It gets rid of all of Satan's accusations. That's why there's always threatened throughout history. It's being threatened again today. Another generation. He wants to bring the accusations. He wants to find another way other than imputation, because he knows imputation makes us righteous, really, for a holy God. He has nothing to accuse us about anymore. Listen to this. Heidelberg Catechism. You can't get better than this, okay? You're thinking, help me with justification by faith alone again? Okay. Go to question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Do it every time. It's much more eloquent than me. Here he says, listen carefully. This is wonderful. Oh, this is good. This will silence the accuser every time. Feeling doubts? Feeling sinful? Listen. Only, how are you righteous before God? The question goes. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil. Can you own that one? Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. As if I, that'll silence the accuser. As if I lived a perfect life, as if I had accomplished it because he accomplished it for me. So why should you rejoice? Because the Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate. The devil, Satan the accuser, has no more claims. Case closed. There is an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And when we come to him and confess our sins, he's not only faithful and merciful and compassional, he's just. And that's why it's not, hey, it's Biggs again, have mercy on him. It's Father. Father. You can demand nothing more of them, nothing more of my people. I've paid their satisfaction. I've paid their debt in full, and I've satisfied your divine wrath for them. It would be unjust of you to ask for my life in their place and their life in addition. Let that get in your head. That's what we're told in Romans 3. Listen carefully. Go to it as we close. Go to it. You gotta see it. This was God's divine wisdom from all creation that the devils of hell had no idea was coming. This is the divine mystery kept hidden from ages past, but clearly revealed in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Yes, the devil was right about his accusations. Romans 3. 23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was right. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That was what was making the devil angry. But listen, that this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Are we guilty? Absolutely. Terribly guilty? Terribly. Do we have a Savior? Yes. Is there a man in heaven? There is. All the blood of the bulls and goats could never, ever permanently take away sin. The best prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament had a problem of their own sin. They could have never represented us perfectly. There's a man in heaven now. That's why verse 10 can be said with great enthusiasm, as the saints cry it here, I heard a loud voice, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Thrown down No more access to heaven. Why? There is an advocate. A prophet. A perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king who is like us and unlike us. And so, people of God, the next time you feel accused, go bring out Romans, just all of Romans, but specifically bring out Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge or accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. If you're in Christ, you can have the hope that the only one who condemn you, the only one who has the right and the power to condemn you, is the one who died for you, and the one who lives to love you and intercede for you. So I'd say you're in pretty good company. Were it not for the right man on our side, we'd all be in very big trouble. Of course, that's not as poetic as Luther. But the truth is, the right man is on our side. More importantly, he's at God's right side, God's right hand. In all glory and power and victory, he was defeated, that is, the devil, the serpent, by our great victorious Christ. His kingdom has come, and we just await the final outcome. Until then, church militant, march. Be faithful. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. And be confident that the one, the only one who has the power to condemn you, is the one who died for you to take your condemnation and to live to intercede for you. That's very good news. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his victory. The one born of woman, born under law. He came to help us. He came to release us from our prisons of sin. He came to set the captives free, to cause us to cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Thank you, all might and power and glory be to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. We thank you, O Father, that the Lamb is our advocate, that there is a glorified man at your right hand who sits as our mediator and our great advocate defender. We thank you, O Father, that the devil has been thrown down and he knows his time is short, so he gives us a very hard time. Help us to keep ourselves submitted to you moment by moment, resisting him, knowing that as we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us, and that if we resist him, standing firm in our faith, he will flee. Help us to avoid that roaring lion who seeks to deceive us and who still seeks to accuse us, although he has no place in heaven, in your court, before your tribunal. Nevertheless, he still tries to work with our consciences to cause us to live without assurance, to cause us to live doubting, cause us to live with anxiety and trouble. Give us hope, Lord. If you be for us, who can be against us? You who didn't spare your own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will you not freely with him also give us all things? Praise be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.